We have just gone through the book of 1 Samuel, and I want to continue to encourage you. If by some unforeseen, unexpected, extenuating circumstances that you may be behind a day or two, which I'm sure none of you are, but if you are, do not quit. Don't quit. Don't try to make up 10 days of Bible reading or anything like that. This coming week, we're going to continue through the book of 1 Samuel. Pick it up. Pick it up today. Today was kind of a rest day, and you had a look up, look back, look forward time in the Daily Walk Bible. Make sure you get one of those and read through the scriptures. We're going to see the importance of that again this morning. There's a lot that we've read this week in 1 Samuel, isn't there? How many know that was a great book? Wow. Boy, so important for us in our understanding of our salvation and our theology and our understanding of history and how God's worked. 1 Samuel, very important part of the Bible. Samuel was written during the time of Judges, okay? So just what we were talking about last week, when Judges was just depicting such a mess in Israel, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, the nation was just a disaster, and here in the midst of all of this stuff going on, you have a woman who is married to a man, and she doesn't have a baby, and she starts asking God for a baby. And she says, Lord, if you will bless me with a son, I will give him to your service for all of his life. Just please give me a son. And God blessed her with a son. So because God heard her cry, she named the boy Samuel, which means God hears. So Samuel was born. We saw Samuel's birth and his dedication. Samuel was the last judge of Israel, of all the judges, and he was the first prophet of the line of prophets. We found in the book of Samuel this last week, you learned that Samuel, when he grew up, God called him to anoint the first king of Israel. Remember who that was? Who was that? Saul, first king of Israel. And it didn't take very long for Samuel then to anoint the second king of Israel, which was who? David, okay? And you find this tremendous contrast between Saul, the first king, who was a man who thought mostly about his own image, and you have David, who was a man after God's own heart. And we could spend weeks, and you probably have heard teachings, and I would love to go into that, but we're not today, into the contrast between Saul and David as kings. But many other things we read this last week. You read about the Philistines capturing the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark with the Ten Commandments in there, and the manna, and the Aaron's rod, and it was where the presence of God dwelt. And they took this Ark of the Covenant to the Philistine camp, and they put it in the temple of Dagon, their god. Did you read about that? And then the next morning, they come to worship Dagon. What happened to Dagon? The statue is on his face before the Ark. The guys probably came in and said, that's weird, you know, let's pick him back up, hoist him back up, let's put Dagon back up there. And then the next day they came, and what happened again? Yeah, boom, Dagon was on his face again, and this time his head was broke off and his arms were broken off. And so they needed some Philistine super glue to put him back together. But this just shows the power of God, the power of the one and true and only God. And then Philistines have trouble. They start breaking out with tumors and sickness all through the Philistine camp. And the Philistines, probably not too quick to grasp the obvious, finally figured out that ever since the ark came into our camp, we've had problems. So they're going to send the ark back someplace. They're not sure what they're going to do with it. But they put the ark on a cart. Did you read about this? And then they want to make an offering to this god. And so they put 10 items in this cart. They put 5 golden rats and 5 golden what? Tumors. Have you ever seen a tumor? I mean, they're ugly. So they put 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats in this cart, and they put 2 cows that have never been hitched together, and they said, okay, if the cows go toward Israel, we'll know this is the God of Israel. If they go another way, we'll know it was just coincidence or something. And those cows, they let them go, and there they go, lowing all the way. And they're going right toward Israel, and they knew it was Israel's God. Oh, what a story. And a lot of truth around just that part. But this coming week, you're going to read in 2 Samuel an interesting thing. And I'll just give you a highlight if you've never read it before. David then took Jerusalem, and he goes to live in Jerusalem. And he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant now up to Jerusalem. So what does he do? He says, let's bring the Ark up. So the Ark of the Covenant's on a cart, and they start moving it up on a cart. Did God say to carry the Ark of the Covenant on a cart? No. He said to carry the Ark of the Covenant on what? The shoulders of men, on poles. But David brings it up on a cart, and there's three guys around it, and the cart kind of shakes, and Uzzah tries to steady the Ark, and he dies on the spot. One of the guys dies, and so David knows something's going on here, something's wrong. And then it takes 3 months, and David finally figures out, he probably thought, I wonder if there's another way to move the cart. Maybe I better look back. He looks back in the book of Exodus, and he says, oh, we got to carry the Ark. And so they put the Ark on the shoulders of the priests, and then they carry it up into Jerusalem. And what a great lesson that is, which we're not going to be able to get into either. But God never intends for us to carry his holy presence in a worldly way. See, it was the Philistines' design to put it on a cart, not God's design. God wants his presence to be carried by men. And we never take our cues from the world when it comes to the worship of God. And there's a great lesson in all of that, too, that we're going to be reading this coming week. But today, I want to emphasize something that I think is so pertinent for our day and age here. And this is in the life of Samuel. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to begin reading here in verse 11. If you don't have a Bible, make sure you get one out of the pew in front of you and you can read along with us there. Again, this was during the time of Judges, same period of time. Samuel was the last judge of Israel. And we pick this up in 1 Samuel 2 with Elkanah, Samuel's dad, and he went up to worship and then he went back to Ramah. And the boy, it says in verse 11, 1 Samuel 2:11, the boy, Samuel, ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Now they were priests, and they did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come, and while the meat was boiling, with a three-pronged fork in his hand, he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, and all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. And this is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. And thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. So you have in the priesthood this corruption. People were coming to sacrifice to God. The priests were taking advantage of what they were bringing. But in verse 18, it says, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer a yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. And so they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. So he had 3 brothers and 2 sisters in his family, but he stayed in the temple. Many, many truths here. The priests of Israel, along with all the other people, were spiritually compromised, morally corrupt, physically under the judgment of God. They were a disaster. These were the priests. These were the worship leaders. And also the whole nation was just corrupt, doing whatever they wanted in their own eyes. There was a remnant of believers who feared God. All the way through, God always had a remnant who were following him. And Samuel was of that remnant. But most of the people were corrupt. Now, the thing to emphasize this morning is it possible to live a life, a godly life, in an ungodly society? Is it possible to live an uncorrupted life in a corrupt society without being affected by that society? Is that possible? That's not only possible, it's necessary. And it's godly, and it's God's call on us. But I've had people come to me and say, Pastor Doug, you don't realize, man, it's a jungle out there. And the only way that I can survive on my job or in the community is, you know, I got to make a few allowances here, because if I come on too strong, I'm not going to make it. You know, my business will go down the tube. People think I'm weird. I don't want to come across that way. And so there's little compromises along the way. We have here in the life of Samuel an example of godliness in the midst of an ungodly society. And, you know, of all the books that God could put in here, he dedicates two books to Samuel, two whole books to Samuel and to David. There's a reason for that, because God could have written anything, but he's given us 66 little books to know him and to know what he desires for our life. And so here he gives us this example and model of Samuel. There's three things in this particular part, just the first few chapters, that I didn't want us to miss. Number one is we have the blessing of godly parents. We need godly parents. Parents who will not take their cues from the world in how to raise children, but take their cues from God how to raise children. And here we have two godly parents and Samuel's parents. Now, in chapter 1, verse 1, we have here the beginning, and it talks about there was a certain man in Ramathaim Zophim of the, I'm not sure how you say that, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah. And verse 2, he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peniah, and Peniah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, we could have a whole message on the fact that he had two wives, but we don't have time to do that today, okay? And so we're going to let that one go for just now. But it says, verse 3, now this man, Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. Point number one, the fact that Hophni and Phinehas were ungodly priests did not hinder Elkanah from going up and worshiping God. Because he wasn't going up there for the priest, he was going up there for the Lord. And that's what God had commanded him to do. That is a very important point for us today, because there are people who have been in churches where they've been hurt by leadership, maybe had leadership that was hypocritical, maybe had leadership that wasn't even godly. And because they were hurt or disappointed or disillusioned, they write off the church. They say, I'm not going to go back anymore. And they let that leader hinder their worship of God. The modeling example we have of Scripture here is we don't do that. Praise God that Jesus Christ remains the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? He is building his church, and who is building his church is Jesus. And if you got leadership that has disappointed or hurt you, do not ever let that hinder your worship of God and your taking part in the body of Christ. Never. And we have that model with Elkanah. He knew, everybody knew what the priests were doing up there, but he went to worship God. So what if they took his meat? That's their problem. He was worshiping Almighty God. Very important point, even though the priesthood was crooked. And then you have Hannah, his wife, go a little bit farther in chapter 1. And here, verse 27, Hannah has a child, and she has Samuel. And it says, for this child I prayed, chapter 1, verse 27, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. So Hannah has Samuel, and she said, if you give me a son, I will put him into your service. I'll let him go and become a priest. Now, Hannah gave Samuel to the priesthood, even knowing that the priesthood was corrupt. How many of you wives and husbands would give your children, put them in a situation, and you have the choice to do that, where you know it's going to be a bad situation for them to be in? You know, today in our world, there is a feeling that young people should not have that many children today. Because why would you want to bring up children in a world that's such a mess? We have an illustration here in the book of Samuel when his parents did not think that way. They knew that their children could be used by God. And not only did they have one, they had six children. Even though everyone was corrupt, it seemed, around them, they still brought children into the world, and their son had a huge impact for Christ. Brothers and sisters, especially you that are young, don't take your cues from the world saying don't have more than one or two children at the most. You have the children God wants you to have. Take your cues from Scripture, not from society. Society says, why would you have more than one child? Do you realize how much money it's going to cost you to raise that child, to put that child through high school, to put that child through college? Do you realize how much money that's going to cost you? $300,000 or $400,000, or more. You know what I say to that? So what? If it's going to cost me $300,000 or $400,000, that's a great way to spend money. What else am I going to spend it on? Myself? New snowmobile every year? A couple of new parabolic skis? What am I going to spend it on? What a great investment it is into the next generation anyhow. I mean, that's a ridiculous argument. But that is what is pressing people today. Don't take your cues from the world. Take your cues from the Lord. Okay, so here you have a godly father and mother who trusted God even though the nation was corrupt at this time. So you have the blessing of godly parents. Secondly, you have the tragedy of permissive parenting here in this passage of Scripture. And you have this guy, Eli, who has these two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were immoral men who treated the priesthood with contempt. And you find this here in chapter 2, verse 22. And it says here, Eli was very old, 1 Samuel 2:22. And he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all of Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So what they were doing was they were hustling other women and having sex with them as priests in the temple, in the temple. And Eli said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear your evil dealings from all the people." Everybody knew what was going on. "No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad." So he corrected his sons, but he goes on to say they wouldn't listen to him. They wouldn't quit. And God says in verse 12 that the sons of Eli were worthless, were worthless. That word, worthless, is translated Belial in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Whenever you see that word Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And that word, worthless, is Belial, and it's used another key place in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians where it says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has Christ with Belial?" There's that same word in the New Testament that's used right here. What fellowship has Christ with those who treat the things of God as worthless? What fellowship has a believer with an unbeliever? Do not be unequally yoked. And so that's a warning from God. And that yoking, by the way, just to take a little side point here, what does it mean to be unequally yoked? Because I've had people ask me that a lot. Does it mean that you can't have worldly friends? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean you can't have close friends who aren't Christians? No, it doesn't even mean that. It means that you don't want to get yourself in a situation where you're in an agreement or a covenant to where what they decide to do directly affects your life. You don't want to get yourself yoked that way. Because a yoke is a piece of wood that has two animals together. And almost all the time, you that were raised on farms, you always yoke a stronger animal with a weaker animal. And wherever that stronger animal goes, that weaker animal has to go because they're yoked together. He will influence that life. So, for instance, if you're looking at marriage, that's a yoke. And that's no yoke. Just seeing if you're awake. That marriage is a yoke. That means when you bind yourself together to somebody, what they decide directly affects you, what you decide directly affects them. Do not yoke yourself with an unbeliever. Don't do that because you're going to have major problems. You're trying to pull in each direction. You won't be able to do that. Now, I've had people tell me, "Well, Pastor Doug, we were non-Christians when we got married. Well, I became a Christian. My spouse is not a Christian. Can I cut the yoke?" Because now he's an unbeliever. No, you're in a covenant. And my perspective, after all these years of pastoring, 31-some years, I see that when God saves one in a marriage, he's got his eye on that other one. And you can be a great model and example to that other spouse who may not be a believer at that time. So, no, we don't cut the yoke. Also, business yokes you together. If you're in a business partnership with an unbeliever and you're yoked together with that person, what they decide will directly affect you, your life, your business. And that can be a problem, too. Years ago, a family moved up here. He had made it very well in a business in another state, down in Texas. He retired at about 47, 48 years old. He had more than enough money to spend. He bought a condo up here. He bought a house up here. He's building another house up here. Had a sailboat and started coming to our church. We got to know them real well. But he had an unbelieving partner down there. As long as he was there, the business ran pretty much the way it should. When he moved, the partner started making business decisions that were unethical and not according to his standards. So he tried to go back down there, tried to fix it. Well, the partner then has more control. He's on site all the time. And our brother had to sell his condo, had to sell his house, had to sell his boat, had to sell his land in order to try to keep that business afloat. And it went belly up anyhow because of his unbelieving partner. And he knew he had made a big mistake. That's what yokes, God tries to warn us against those yokes. Okay? So, what fellowship has Christ with those who consider the things of God as nothing, with Belial? Now, also, you have Eli. Eli continued to let his sons go on as priests without restraining them. He corrected them, but he let them go. And that brought the judgment of God on his life. Turn over to chapter 3, one more page in your Bible normally. And 1 Samuel chapter 3 says this about Eli. This was the first word that God gave to Samuel when Samuel was listening to the Lord. He was a young man at this point. And it says here in verse 11, "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I had spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them.'" He corrected them, but he did not restrain them. He had the power to stop that activity. Take them out of the priesthood, make them get a job watering camels or something, you know. But he didn't do it. He let them continue on, even though he knew it was wrong. And God judged him for his permissive parenting there. Permissive parenting. As parents today, do you think there's any permissive parenting going on in parents today? I was just talking last night after this message to a mother of one of the young families in our church. And she said, you made a point about permissive parenting. She said, in my day, which was also my day, her day and my day were the same day, back in that day. And you didn't cross your parents. When your parents restrained you, and that was it, there was none of this doing what's right in my own eyes kind of thing. You that have young children, anything that goes on in your house is your responsibility. When our children were teenagers, I told them, I said, as long as you're in my house, you have to follow my rules. When you're in your car, I don't know what you do with your car. In your car, who you have in your car, what music you want, listen to your car, or what you do in your car, that's your responsibility. I can't restrain what I don't know. Now, if I know you're doing something, you don't get the car. I can't restrain what I don't know out there, and especially when they leave the house, go to college, we don't know what they're doing. But as long as you're in my house, you got to follow my rules, see? And so there were times when the children would come and say, well, Dad, that's other families in our church let their children watch this and do this and that. Why can't we? And, you know, if I couldn't find scripture and verse for not doing something, then I would say, you know what? God says, keep your conscience clear. And so I don't have a clear conscience letting you do that in my house. I'm sorry. You may have a clear conscience when you get older, but I don't have a clear conscience. And so I'm responsible before God. Now my children have children. And now they're saying, I'm not letting my kids do this or that, you know. Thank you for, you should have been more strict. They say, they thought we were the worst parents in the valley back then. You should have been more strict. Well, it's different when you have children of your own. And you young parents, your children will thank you for setting the parameters and keeping them strong in your house. Because that's what we are required to do by God. What happens with parents is when the children get to be teenagers, they just get worn down. But can't I do this? Why can't I do this? I want to do this. Why can't I do this? And pretty soon you go, all right, already, go. You know, why do I have to be home 10 o'clock? You know, other people can stay out late. All right. Okay, 11 o'clock. Why 11 o'clock? Why not late? And you just go on and on and on. And pretty soon you just get worn down. You go, forget it. Go ahead. Turn the lights out when you get home. And we're pushed to permissive parenting. God's word holds us accountable as parents. And none of us are perfect, but we have to take responsibility for that. One of my sons was given a tape, a videotape by someone in our church, another boy in our church. And it was pornography. And in our house, children didn't have MySpace. They didn't have their space. They stayed in one of our bedrooms. It was our house. And we had access to their room at any time. They didn't have a room that was just their own in our house. We could go at any time, go through all their drawers, go through all their closets, look for anything. And it was open door policy in our house. So one day I went down. We were looking around my son's bedroom, found this tape, no name on it, plugged the tape in. Whoa, about 3 seconds. Pull the tape out of there. It was absolute pornography. And so my son came back. He's about 16 years old from work. And I said, come over here, sit with Dad here. I got a nice fire going. And he says, yeah, Dad. He sits down. And I said, how'd your day go? Good. I said, son. He says, you like this fire? Yeah, Dad. I said, I found some great fire starter today. That thing took right off. Oh, yeah, what'd you find? That tape I found in your room. It's there burning in that fire. Dad, that's not my tape. Oh, I said, I almost told you who it was. Anything that you bring in this house like that goes in that fire. And then there were some other strict things we leveled there. No, you can't do that. We have got to take responsibility. We not only have to correct, but at times we have to restrain. And that's a great case in point for parenting. And the world might say, you're too harsh. We love our kids. If you don't discipline your children, the Bible says you don't love them. God disciplines those he what? Loves and chastens those he loves. And all discipline is not fun. It is painful for the moment. Yet it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Hebrews. Eli was permissive and he paid the price for that. We have godly parents. You have ungodly permissive parenting here. And then you have the strength of an uncompromising man of God. Let's look at Samuel's life very briefly here and just hit a couple high points just so we don't miss these things. Samuel served the Lord from a boy throughout his life in the midst of an adversarial culture, a culture that was against serving God. He served God. And God blessed him and honored him, even through the rest of the Bible. You'll find Samuel referred to a few other times in the Old Testament as being not only a man of God, but a man whom God heard his prayers. And there were times in the Bible when the anger of the Lord was against his people, and he says, even if Samuel would pray to me, I would not hear. I mean, God honored Samuel all through history because of the life he led and given himself to the Lord. As a boy, he ministered to the Lord under Eli. Even in the midst of corruption, he was faithful to the Lord. It says that in 1 Samuel 2:26, it starts off with as a boy in 2:11, he ministers to the Lord. Then 2:26, now as a young man, so he's growing up here, he continues to grow in stature and in favor with God and men. That's 1 Samuel 2:26. Have you heard that verse anywhere else in the Bible? Someone who grew in favor with God and men. That was Jesus in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was 12 years old. We have some kids here, young men and women, who are around 12 years old. That should be a great encouragement for you. Because the only time we hear about our Lord's life, from the time he was 2 till the time he was 30, one time God gives us a little look into his life is when Jesus was 12 years old. Why when Jesus was 12 years old, do you think? And that at that point he was growing in favor with God and man. Because I think that is one of the most critical times in a person's life. Most people, nationally, national statistics, walk away from God or walk toward God between 12 and 14 years old. They make choices toward God or away from God. It is a very critical time. It's a time when children start to say, do I really believe what my parents believe, or is this really what I believe? And you start wrestling with these things. And God gives us a model and example, young people, about what to do. Grow in favor with God and man at that time. God will bless your life. And we find that in Samuel, and we found that with our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you have Samuel here, and he's following the Lord, serving the Lord, even as a young man with all these bad examples around him, he was continuing to be faithful. And he heard the voice of the Lord. God spoke to him. And he didn't recognize it the first couple times. And then he tuned in to realize it was God's voice. I have people tell me, Pastor Doug, you know, I've been a Christian for years, but I don't think I hear the voice of God. You know what I always tell them? Every Christian hears the voice of God. Every Christian. We just don't recognize it all the time. Now, how can I be sure that every Christian hears the voice of God? Is that me coming up with that? Absolutely not. Because if I came up with it, what difference does that make? My opinion means nothing. But God's word means everything. And Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. He didn't say, some of my sheep hear my voice. He didn't say, most of my sheep hear my voice. Or he didn't say, my sheep might hear my voice. He said very specifically, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Our problem is not hearing the voice of the Lord. It's tuning in and recognizing it's the voice of the Lord. And that's what Samuel did. He heard the voice of God. He just needed to recognize that it was God. Third thing about Samuel is that as he grew, it says, the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. Look at that in 1 Samuel 3, verse 19. Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. The key is the Lord with you? That's the key. As a Christian, God is with us. If God be with us, changes everything. And the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. What does that mean, none of his words fall to the ground? That means when Samuel spoke, his words had effect on people. They were never ineffective. They were never just words that went into nothing. His words always had power and effectiveness because God was with him. And he was speaking the word of God. He was calling people back to the word of God. He knew the Torah. He was looking to the Torah. He was taking his cues from God's word and walking the way God prescribed for them to walk and calling the people to do that too. And God blessed him for that. Do you think we can do that today? Absolutely. That's why we're doing what we're doing here. As a prophet, Samuel called the people to put away their foreign gods and return to him. Turn to another scripture here. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3. And here's the prophet side of Samuel, calling people back to God. Samuel said to all the house of Israel, verse 3, chapter 7, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away your foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. You see, when the people were in trouble, they always came to the godly leader. They came to Samuel. Samuel, help us. The Philistines are oppressing us. Samuel said, turn to the Lord. Get rid of your idols. Just what Joshua told the people before him. And so the people, it says, put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth. They served the Lord. They said they sinned against the Lord. So the prophet side of Samuel was calling the people back to God. Then Samuel, as the judge, delivered them as he cried out to the Lord. And we find that in the same chapter, verse 9, chapter 7, verse 9. So then Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. So God supernaturally intervened, has this great booming noise. We don't know what that was. Could have been a sustained noise. Threw the Philistines into confusion, and Israel whipped them. And by the way, that was the last battle during Samuel's lifetime because the Philistines did not attack them again. How do I know that? Because it says so right here. Verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. So he was a judge, and under his leadership, and he called upon the Lord, God gave victory to Israel. So powerful, powerful man of God. When he got the victory, look at this too in verse 12. After he saw the victory over the Philistines, Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. The Ebenezer stone. Ever hear of an Ebenezer stone? I've gone into houses when they have Ebenezer stones. And what they normally do, just like in the days of Samuel, the people put them there to commemorate something that God did in their lives, some way that God helped them, because that's what this was. It was a stone to commemorate the supernatural victory of God, and Samuel called it the Ebenezer stone. And so there's been Ebenezer stones ever since. I had a guy who actually made our cross for us here, but he made a little Ebenezer thing for me in my office there. And what it's for is to write down miracles of the Lord and put them in the Ebenezer cap, and that's what he named it there, as a remembrance of what God has done. That's what these things are for. And by the way, that's a great idea, lest we should forget. Have monuments that we can remember. We don't worship the monument, but they're remembrances. So then also, Samuel led Israel all his life, verse 15. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places, and then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. So Samuel was faithful to the Lord all his life. Is that possible in a corrupt society? Is it possible not to be carried away by the feelings of people around us, the anxiety, the worldliness, the ungodliness, even in the church, the liberal thinking where you deny the absolute authority of God's word? Is it possible to stay on track? Praise God, yes. Not only possible, necessary, and part of the design God has for us as his people. That's very encouraging for us because I know some are struggling with that. Samuel was a godly leader. Here's another thing. Samuel was a godly leader, but he had wayward children. Is it possible to be godly parents and to have wayward children? Yes, it is. And so we have Samuel. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes, and they perverted justice. Godly parents can have wayward children. And I know that people have taught, and even in your daily devotional, there was a little bit of an alluding to this, that Samuel was not a good parent, and therefore he didn't spend enough time with his children, and therefore they were wayward. I've even heard teachings about that, that Samuel traveled too much, he was gone too much from the house, didn't spend enough time with his boys, and that's why they were wayward. But I want us to be careful as Christians, because that is not what it says here, all right? Any inference that Samuel was a bad father is total conjecture here. I mean, there is no indication that he was a bad dad. We don't know if he took his sons fishing on the Sea of Galilee. He might have. We don't know if they had backpacking trips. We don't know. It doesn't say, and it doesn't say he was an absentee father. Be careful when you have teaching like that, because that's inferred here. But it doesn't say that. What it says is Samuel served God all of his life. He was godly, and he had wayward children. That's what it says. And you know what? You can be godly and have wayward children. Praise God, his word does give us a little bit of encouragement, in fact, a lot of encouragement in Proverbs, when it says, as parents, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is 21, he will not depart from it. But it doesn't say that. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. There's a whole lot that happens between the time we train them up and they get old. And there are some children who never come around back to the Lord until they're older. But we believe our investment in our kids is going to take root. Like I tell my children, there's a reason why God gave you to me and my wife and our family, a Christian family. There's a reason for that. And we believe that our children are going to know God and follow the Lord. But we invest in them, all right? But godly parents can have wayward children. And another thing about this, Samuel, I'm sure this broke his heart, because it says in the next verse, then all of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, verse 5, and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge over us like all the other nations. What they say to Samuel, there's no successors. Your kids aren't going to be leading us. You know, I know you thought they would, but they're not, so we need a king. And that was hard for Samuel. In fact, Samuel felt like the people rejected him. And so you have the next verse here where it says, this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So God had to encourage Samuel. Samuel, they didn't reject you, they rejected me. And when people reject the Lord, they take it out on leadership too. Now, if you want to put in your margin there, and it may already be in some of your Bibles, if you want to write it in, Deuteronomy chapter 17, God told Moses that there was going to come a time when the children of Israel would not want God as their king, and they would choose a king. And this is exactly what happened years and years later. So you have Samuel, this godly man, uncorrupted in a corrupt society. And when he died in 1 Samuel 25, all Israel mourned for him because he was a godly man. Brothers and sisters, we need godly leaders, godly mentors, godly Christians, right? Do you think they're ungodly Christians? In Timothy, it says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. It doesn't say all Christians will be persecuted. But all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. That's the goal. That's where God wants us to be. The last verse, please turn with me to 2 Peter 1. The reason I want us to turn to 2 Peter 1 is because this puts it in the present time in the context of the church, where the life of Samuel and the life of godly leaders in the Old Testament were models and examples to us as to what God desires and what God is able to do through a life that surrendered to him, like Samuel's life was. But here in 2 Peter, it says very, very important words for us here in closing. 2 Peter chapter 1 says in verse 3, God, his divine power, has granted to us, and he's speaking to Christians here, all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life. Everything in life God has already given us. And godliness. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. That's Jesus. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. That's his word. So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of the sinful desire. How do we escape the corruption in the world around us? And how do we become partakers of Christ's likeness in this day and age? Through the Word of God. It's through the Word of God that we become partakers of His divine nature. Because by the Holy Spirit, that Word comes alive to us and we begin to act upon it. That is why we're reading through the Bible. That is why I'm so excited about the life changes that are taking place in our church, because we're spending daily time in the Word every day. And it's through that Word that we actually partake of the divine nature of our Lord Jesus Christ and begins to change and impact our lives. If we are not in the Word, we are not going to see that happen. Jesus said, if you continue in my Word, you're truly my disciple, my follower, and you will know the truth, and the truth will rain on your picnic and make you miserable for the rest of your life. No, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's right. That's what the truth does. And so we need to know the Word. That's why it's so exciting we're reading through the Word as a congregation. And then it says, by this we escape the corruption that is in the world around us too, because we keep focused on the Lord and the things that really matter. For this reason, verse 5, take a break, relax, be apathetic, indifferent. You don't have to do anything else anymore. No, it doesn't say that there. For this reason, make every effort. We got to put effort into our walk. We have to deny ourselves to be in church fellowship. We have to deny ourselves a little time sleeping in the morning to be in the Word. We need to deny ourselves what we want to do in order to do what God wants us to do. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge, and your knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. Godliness is having a Godward attitude. It means, God, what do you think about the choices I'm making right now? That's godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if, and there's another if, good word to circle. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will not be ineffective. Our words will not fall to the ground if we're adding these things to our life. We're reading the Word. We're saying, God, I want your will, not my will, to be done. I want to do what you want me to do, not what I want to do. And we are moving toward Christ. That changes our lives, and we will not be ineffective or unfruitful. And it goes on to say, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So if we're not pursuing God, we are nearsighted. Anybody here nearsighted? Nearsightedness is you can only see things close to you. If we are not pursuing the Lord, we walk in this nearsightedness, which means one of the things, we don't think about the implications of our actions today and what they're going to mean farther down the road. But what you sow, you reap all the time. You sow to the flesh, you reap destruction. You sow to the spirit, you reap life. You can take that to the bank. And our actions today, all of us in this room, have ongoing repercussions in lives. There's nothing that we do that doesn't affect other people. You know, what we sow, we reap. And young people here, the choices that you make now have great reward down the road if you choose God now. Now, they have bad consequences or good consequences. And that's why we're here, and that's why you have the opportunity to learn. You that are young and ready to be married, going to be married, or some of you that are newly married, God forgives you, but the choices you make now are going to have those ongoing repercussions. We don't want to be nearsighted. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Never fall. Wow. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to that time. Amen? We have a rich welcome waiting for us. This world is not our home. We're here temporarily. We don't want to become attached to the things around us. And Peter goes on to say, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Even though you know them, even though you're established in the truth, I'm going to keep reminding you of them so that you never forget. And that's what we do here in our church fellowship. Isn't God great? His word is so current. Let's bow for prayer today. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning, and thank you, O God, for this time together as your people. And Father, thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. Where your Spirit is, there is life. And Lord, thank you for your word that is truth. The sum of your word is truth. And we thank you and praise you. Oh God, knowing your word causes our hearts to rejoice. Causes us to rejoice. So Father in heaven, thank you for this day. And we pray for one another, Lord, right now. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your forgiveness. And if there's anyone in this room and you know that you have sinned against God, you have blown it in the past, maybe God is revealing things to you even for the first time, know that he forgives you. What a joy to know that the blood of Jesus was sufficient to forgive us for all of our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God even says, I will forgive your sin and remember it no more. And thank you for that, Lord. If there is anyone here and you know that you have no sin going on in your life, or you're treating anything of the Lord with contempt, now is a good time to say, Father, forgive me for that. I will not do that any longer, whatever it might be. Maybe some of you have gotten discouraged or you feel fearful about where our nation is right now. Maybe some of you are fearful about bringing young children up in an ungodly, hostile culture towards Christianity. May this word encourage you today that God's going to use the children to display his glory to a generation that desperately needs to know the truth. Take heart. Father in heaven, thank you. And the many other prayers you can lift up to the Lord, because God's Spirit is here to meet them all. Especially if you are here today and you've never made a full commitment of your life to Jesus Christ, why would you wait another day? There's life in no one else. Give your life to him. I will pray with you today. Someone else here, worship team, ushers, there, someone you came with to seal that commitment on the basis of witnesses that you're going to be Christ from this day on. Embrace him as the Lord of your life, the Savior of your life. Receive his forgiveness and commit to do his will from this day on. You can do that today. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. And now, O God, we pray for each one. May you bless each one as we leave today. May we live this day and throughout this week for the glory and honor of your name. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.